Well, I'd like to thank the conveners of the conference for the opportunity of being here. Seeing many friends that we've known for years, we were trying to remember the first time we were at the West Virginia Bible Conference. I think it was about 10 years ago, something like that, at Camp Caesar. And I think I was there with Libby Sheridan, if I recall. And we had a lovely time. And then about 6 years ago, 5 or 6 years ago, we were here for the first time. And we really appreciate the opportunity of spending some time with the Lord's people from West Virginia. You're being handed out a rather drab gray sheet entitled Paul's Pattern for Prayer. Now, there's absolutely no way that we're going to cover all of the material, not only on this sheet, but there are four sheets like this. Pastel pink, lemon yellow, mint green. Whatever your flavor. But I wanted to have all of them at least recorded for your own study. I like to leave some things for you to take home and to enjoy on your own. And so I have recorded here the 20 prayers that are given to us in the Word of God from the 10 and from the heart of the Apostle Paul. And this is a fresh study for me. I'm going to be just one bite ahead of you through the week, but I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts. I'm not coming to this study as if I were the teacher and you were the learner. I felt a real need in my own heart for a study of these wonderful prayers, and I trust that we will be, as John calls us, fellow helpers to the truth. I'd like us to read together the first prayer, as recorded on our sheet, Romans chapter 1, and we'll read just a few verses leading up to it. We read from verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I trust the Lord will give us light and encouragement from his word. There's something very wonderful about listening to a man or a woman who really knows how to pray. As a dear brother in our assembly, his name is Les Dockstader. He was a fighter back in the days when they didn't use 50 things like boxing gloves. And his job was to travel the county fairs and to take all comers. A tough Indian. And God saved him. One of the softest hearts of any man that I know. He was a real encouragement to me in my early days as a Christian. He especially encouraged me to worship the Lord. And on a number of occasions, he would come to me after the breaking of bread if he hadn't heard my voice. And he'd put his great big hand on my shoulder, and he'd say, well now, who was sitting on your knee this morning? And I'd say to him, you step outside and I'll show you a thing or two. Brother Les knows how to pray. When he speaks to God, there's no undue carelessness about it, but there is a sweet familiarity, as one would speak to a friend. My dad, I've heard him say on more than one occasion, when he hears Les get to his feet, he says, I'm coming with you, Les. I know where you're going. But can you imagine the privilege of actually listening to an apostle pray? A man who had had such personal dealings with God that he had been especially equipped and called to be one of those foundation stones in the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles. And not only that, but to listen to the apostle of the Gentiles. When we open the book of Acts, we might expect the book of Acts to be chock full of prayers. Well, now, there are many occasions where we are told that the apostles prayed, but you will search in vain through the book of Acts to find one recorded prayer of any of the apostles. You find that strange? Here's a book that speaks to us of the power of God manifested in the church. And we know that the secret of that power is the prayer life of the people of God. But if we're not in touch, you can have the whole Niagara Falls running through a turbine, but if you're not connected, there's no power. Now, we're just 10 miles from Niagara Falls. There are 3.5 million gallons of water that flow over the falls every minute. That's over the American Falls. And 30 million gallons of water every minute that flow over the Canadian Falls. And they've diverted this water. They divert it early in the morning before any tourists are out of their bed, so this doesn't spoil the view. And they divert it way around to what's called the Seradimbeck Power Station, and they send it down through these tremendous penstocks and turn these turbines. And with it, they power all of Western New York and Southern Ontario and a fair bit besides. Now, can you imagine me sitting in my living room, and I want to read a good book? It's raining outside. I love to sit and read when it's raining outside. I don't know what it is, but I like to sit in my big chair and read a good book. And I'm sitting there and I'm saying to myself, sure it'd be nice to have some light. My wife says, well, Billy, there it is. Plug in the light and turn it on. There it is, right there. And I say, well, there's Niagara Falls. What's the matter anyway? Why don't we get organized around here? I say, well, they have, as a matter of fact. And the power comes right out to that transformer, just out of the back hole there, and it runs down the wire to your house, and it comes through the box, and it runs up through the wall to that outlet, and it runs through the wire up to the bulb, and it's there already. All you need is to turn the switch. Well, you know, many of God's people today want to rewire the house. They think the problem's with the wiring. You gotta get reorganized. You gotta do this, you gotta do that. Message is the big thing, and the great emphasis today is on what will work. Say, well, it's not working. Our gospel outreach isn't working. Why is it not working? I don't know, but it's not working. Well, look what they're doing over there. It worked for them, so let's try it, and maybe it will work for us. Well, it doesn't work. God works. And if God doesn't work, nothing works. And if God does work, it doesn't matter whether anything else is working or not. God will still work. And we read in the early chapters of Acts, they didn't have anything. They didn't have hymn books, or printing presses, or special music. They didn't have organizations. They didn't have anything. But the power of God, and the glorious gospel message, and the evidence of transformed lives. Now, I'm not preaching against those other things. All I'm saying is that all of those things, except God, are merely paper and noise and man's ingenuity. But when God comes to work, We have the record in the book of Acts. For after all, it's not the Acts of the Apostles at all, is it? We have really the title hidden away in the first chapter, where we read of the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's the book of Luke, the Gospel by Luke. The things that Jesus began both to do and to teach, now he says he's going on doing them and teaching them. And you come to the end of the book of Acts, you say, well, where's the last chapter? So he tells us, well, what happened to Paul? Well, what happened to Peter? And nobody finished the book yet. And it's true. Because, you see, if you're a Christian, you're writing a chapter, and I'm writing a chapter, and one of these days, God is going to call us all home, and he's going to read us the book. And he's going to show us what he did through ordinary folk, like you and me, by the power of God. But the secret of power is prayer. So you would expect the book of Acts to be full of these wonderful prayers. But we discover as we read through the book of Acts that that's not the case at all. The Acts furnishes us with almost all the information we have on the apostles, but this is one area that is silent. For in the book of Acts, we have really history, not devotion. And the idea of the book of Acts is to show us what the Spirit of God was doing through his apostles, not in his apostles. We have the same thing true in the Old Testament, that as we read through the historical books, we don't have the foggiest idea what David was feeling when Absalom left him, or how he felt when he was going through that terrible time, that sin with Bathsheba. But as we open up the Psalms, we discover the heartbeat of the man David. And so it is, we turn to the epistles, intercepted letters, the letters written by these great men of God who were in touch with God. Now the second thing we notice is this in our study of prayer in the New Testament, that the Apostle Paul, in his writings, records 8 times as many prayers as any of the other apostles. Now it doesn't mean that he prayed 8 times as often as they did. There's a reason for that, I think, and it's this, that the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The Jews were used to praying to God. It was a pattern of their life. But the Gentiles were pagans, and they knew nothing of speaking to the God of heaven. And Paul was going to be their exemplar. He was going to show them how. He wasn't just the one who preached it, he was the one who practiced it. And so he has recorded for us these wonderful prayers to teach us how to pray. And so it's a wonderful thing for us not to listen to some old saint pray who really knows how to speak to God, but over this next week, as we study together, to take a look at some of these prayers, to listen in as Paul bows his knees before the Lord Jesus and lifts his heart to God. I think it's rather interesting that if we turn over to Acts chapter 9 and verse 11, we have the first thing mentioned about the Apostle Paul after his conversion. You know what it is? Acts chapter 9. The Lord comes to Ananias, who is a believer living in the city of Damascus in Syria. The Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, has had a rather rude awakening on the Damascus road, and has been taken incapacitated by blindness into the city of Damascus, and has taken a room on the street called Straight. And while he is there, God has having dealings with him in the darkness, and bringing light into his soul, and then light back to his eyes, he performs a wonderful work in the life of this dear man. But the first thing that we have recorded about him is in verse 11, the Lord said to Ananias, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Not just saying prayers, as was the custom of the Jew. What God was really saying was, I have him on the line. It was as if you were arguing with me about someone being dead, and saying, you were saying to me, listen, that person is dead. And I was saying to you, well, how can they be dead? I'm talking to them right now on the phone. And here was Ananias, and the Lord knew that Ananias would doubt very strongly this man whose specialty was putting Christians to death. He would doubt very much his reality, and the Lord said to him, right at this very minute, he's talking to me. Behold, he prayeth. Now let's turn back in our thoughts to Romans chapter 1 and think for a few moments about this wonderful prayer life of the Apostle Paul. I think we notice three things about his prayer. Consistently true through all of these prayers, as you will see them on the sheet. And the first thing was that his prayers are pithy. They are short and full of meaning. He doesn't waste a word. He doesn't multiply words in the presence of God. His longest prayer recorded is 8 verses. And most of them are just a couple of verses. You had some of the longer ones here at the beginning, but some of them are just a verse or two. He didn't spend a great deal of time magnifying his own thoughts in the presence of God. I have a quotation here from Martin Luther. He said, when thou prayest, let thy words be few, but thy thoughts and affections many. The less thou speakest, the better thou prayest. External prayer is that buzzing of the lips, which strikes the ears of men. But prayer in spirit and in truth is the inward desire, the motions, the sighs that issue from the heart. The former is the prayer of hypocrites and of all who trust in themselves. The latter is the prayer of the children of God who walk before him in fear. Paul got to the point. His prayers are pithy. And then secondly, we notice that his prayers are pointed. As we read through the prayers of the apostle, we would discover that with one exception, none of his prayers have to do with temporal provision. Now, if you listen in a prayer meeting, in the giving of public prayer, you listen for how much of the prayer time is spent in temporal requests. Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong to pray for temporal things. In fact, the Lord Jesus instructed us to pray for our daily bread. He instructed us to pray for our temporal needs, to look to God for these things. I'm simply pointing out the emphasis of the apostle's prayer. That his emphasis was not upon the material thing, but upon the spiritual thing. But while his prayers concern the spiritual thing, they are not merely platitudes, pious phrases that are sounded out to fill up his prayer. Every one of Paul's prayers gets right to the point and deals with the particular needs of the people of God, addresses them before God, and leads them to God in faith, trusting that he will meet the need. We'll notice this as we study through his prayers. They are requests for the great things that God has promised. Sometimes our prayers are too small, aren't they? Like the little boy in Sunday school, the teacher said to him, she was going to tell the story of the man born blind, and she said to him, to her class, if you were blind and Jesus was here today, what would you ask him for? And the little fellow shot up his hand. He said, I'd like a good seeing eye dog. Is that what our prayers say? Nothing wrong with asking for a seeing eye dog, and it might help do the job. But how often we fall short of God's great heart of love, the fullness of the desire that God has for us, and we're asking for seeing eye dog when we could have our sight restored. William Olney wrote these words, "I will not therefore minimize my prayers, but make it large as are the promises. Since God is willing thus to bless, no less an answer would I share, alas, for my small faith compared with what he said. Therefore henceforth shall prayer be heard for me according to God's word. I will request as long as I shall live all God has shown his willingness to give. As are the love and power his truth declares, so shall faith make the measure of my prayers." May the Lord help us to have big prayers, because we've got a big God who is willing to give big answers. And the Apostle Paul was ready to ask such big things of a generous and giving God. Paul's prayers were pithy, short, but they were pointed. They got across the point. They didn't just, sometimes we think something is very good because he got up and said something very, a very short prayer. But if you don't say anything at all in your prayer, we can whittle our prayers down until they don't say anything at all. And there's not much sense in that either, is there? Here was a man who knew how to pray, but he expressed his heart to God. Here was a man who had contemplated what he was going to say. And so he was ready to speak with the understanding as he approached the Lord. And then Paul's prayers were always keynoted with praise. We notice that in Romans chapter 1. As the apostle begins to pray, the first thing he does is he lifts his heart in praise. There's nothing that brings a child of God more sweetly into his presence than starting with praise, thanksgiving. An unthankful spirit is a crippling thing, you know. I sat with a lady who was terribly depressed. And finally I said to her, "Listen, I need a piece of paper and a pencil." And so one was procured and I sat down with her and I said, "Now listen, I want you to write on this piece of paper 10 things that you can be thankful for." You know, it took her about 30 minutes to get the first one, and I wasn't going to help her. She had all kinds of things to be thankful for. But it had been such a long time since she had taken inventory, she didn't know what she had. You know, sometimes you go into a hardware store and they don't have the foggiest idea what's in there. And you ask for a widget and they say, well, let's see. Widget. They could yell behind the rubber, you know, an old set of rubber tires from the truck I had in it. George, did you see any widgets? He said, "Yeah, I think Thursday's lunch. I didn't like my sandwich very much, and I think I threw it up in the widget box. Just a minute. You know those kind of places? Things all over the place. They don't have any idea what's in there. They've got lots of stuff, but they have no idea. Some of us have basements like that, and drawers in the kitchen. And there it is, somewhere." And some of our lives are like that, aren't they? All kinds of stuff. And all kinds of things to be thankful for. If we could just lay our hands on them. Or just lay our hearts on them. The problem is that in all of the busyness of our lives, in all of the other things that we're grasping after, we never stop to take stock of what we already do have. Now see, I have a year old grandfather. He's going to be, I think, 92. In a week or so. We were up to see him the other night. And there's one phrase that characterizes his life, and it doesn't matter when you ask him the question, he'd always give you the same answer. If you asked him, "How are you doing?" he'd always say, "Lots to be thankful for. Lots to be thankful for." Wonderful thing, you know, to have that attitude that whatever else there is on the debit side of the ledger, there's always lots to be thankful for. And we live in a land where this ought to especially be true. Now the Apostle Paul had taught the Christians this: let your request be made known to God with thanksgiving. Always make sure that you've mixed into your prayer a good dose of thanksgiving. Thank living, some people have called it. Thank living. The expression of appreciation from the heart to God for who he is and what he's done. So the apostle begins this way, and he says, First, I thank my God through Christ, through Jesus Christ, for you all. Now, do you suppose that all the Christians in the assembly of Rome were like the Apostle Paul? Do you suppose maybe they were sort of like us? That there were lazy ones and ones that are impatient with everybody else because they weren't doing 100 miles an hour in the passing lane? Do you suppose there were some hard-nosed, tight-is-right type people and some loose-as-a-goose type people? And suppose there were all kinds of people there in the assembly of Rome? You know, Rome was the cosmopolitan city of the ancient world. And they had Jewish background Christians there and Gentile background Christians there, those that had worshipped pagan gods and those that had thought they were worshipping the true God. I suppose they had a little bit of everything. And Paul said, I thank God for you all. That's nice to be able to do that, isn't it? And that's something else that is consistently true of the prayers of the Apostle Paul, that he has a big reach. He doesn't just pray for a few selected little things. Please bless mom and dad and me and the kids, and that's it for now. He reached out to all the people of God, and he put his big arms around them. He was little on the outside, but he was big on the inside. He had a extra wide. We were looking at shoes yesterday, and they have these extra wide shoes. Here with Paul, he had an extra wide heart, didn't he? Big enough for all God's people. And he reaches out to them all and he says, I thank God for you all. And he hadn't even met them. He hadn't even been to Rome. What was the basis of his thanking God for them all? That their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. Say, is your faith spoken of? When people speak about you, what do they speak about? Your car? Your lawn? Your house? Your clothes? Your attitude? What do they speak about? These people, throughout the whole world, they were known not by their bumper stickers or their buttons, but by their faith. That they really believe in God. Didn't just really talk about him. They really believed there was a God in heaven who loved them, whose son had died for them, and they lived their life on the basis of that faith. Now that's advertising, isn't it? That's good advertising. That's how they mark a good logo, a good trademark. If you can flash it up on the screen and everybody knows what it is. When our kids were just little wee things, before they could hardly talk, there's one word they knew. And we'd be scudding down some expressway in the middle of Georgia or someplace, and they look way down an exit. And you see, and the eyes would light up. McDonald's. Good recognition, isn't it? They couldn't even read. But they knew enough to see that. And you know, there are many people, and they never read this book. And they never enter into a church building, and they never hear a gospel message. And if they catch a gospel radio program on the car, they can't get it off fast enough. And they crumple up the gospel tract that's given to them and throw it away. But you live your life in front of them, and they can't go through life with their eyes closed. And they see it. You know, one of the great evangelists of the Midwest, his name was David Oliver. He saw scores of assemblies established, all especially through Iowa. You know how he got saved? There was a Christian from Minneapolis who used to go down the barges on the Mississippi and hand out gospel tracts. And he talked to a farmer one day in a little town, and he led the farmer to the Lord. And this farmer lived in the town where David Oliver was a young man. And David Oliver saw this farmer riding into town one day, and he stopped him. And he said, what happened to you? farmer said, "What do you mean, what happened to me?" He said, "Something happened to you." He said, "Well, how do you know? I haven't even talked to you. I've never met you before." She said, "Oh, I know you. I've seen you. But he said, I've been watching you as you ride into town, and you don't whip your horses anymore." And the man told him he'd been saved. And he led David all over to the Lord. And it all started because he didn't whip his horses anymore. Amazing, isn't it? But that's what speaks to people today. I was just out in Iowa. And conquer. To suppress. The official message of Rome had spread through the world and people feared the Roman evil. And the Caesars had done it with mighty armies and with great programs, crushing the heel of the enemy. And the Christians had done it, spreading their message by just living the life of faith. That's what the world's looking for today, you know, is really. We're full of phonies. Nice to meet some really. And these people were really. And the world knew it. So first of all, he lifts his heart in prayer. And then, he lifts his heart in praise. And then he lifts his voice in prayer. And he says in verse 9, you notice Paul's persistence. He says, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayer." Without ceasing. Remember the story of Moses? When Amalek came in like a flood, and poor Joshua was down there, this was the first battle he had ever fought, as far as I know. They hadn't fought the Egyptians, the Lord had looked after them. And they've been traveling through the wilderness all these years, and Amalek came upon them, and here was Joshua down there with a bunch of green recruits. Never fought with a sword before. And here are these experienced warriors, the best of Amalek, and on top of that, Joshua and his men are trying to protect their families, their children, their herds, their flocks, and all the treasures of Egypt. And what's the secret? Up on the hillside there, there's old Moses. And he's got his hands up. And he's interceding to God for those in the battle. And when he grows weary and his hands come down, Amalek prevails. And when his hands are lifted up, Israel prevails. Now Paul says, "I got my hands up. And I don't want to let them down. Because if I let them down, I let you down. And I don't want to let you down. So I, without ceasing, without letting my hands drop, I keep on praying for you." And many a time we see in our local assemblies that Amalek is prevailing. And we don't have to look very far to find other reason, do we? Somebody's hands have grown weary. But what is needed? Get up and whip the saints and say, "Come on, what's the matter with you? Get going. Get praying. What's the matter?" Oh, for the wonderful ministry of Aaron and Hur. This is true priestly ministry. They come alongside Moses. And they lift up the hands that hang down. And strengthen the feeble knees. And that's still the ministry of the priests. To encourage the Lord's people. To keep on praying. He lifts up his heart in praise, and then he lifts up his voice in prayer, and then he lifts up his eyes to see the needs of others. We were just in a little restaurant the other day, and they have some copies, I don't think they're original, of Norman Rockwell. There are a few copies of his around, aren't there? I think so, yeah. Well, anyway, there were some copies. And one of them was not a very well-known one, as far as I know. I haven't seen it before. It's called Lift Up Your Eyes. Have you seen it? Lift Up Your Eyes. It's the facade of a church. a great church, the front door. There's a man up cleaning, he's putting the text for the next Sunday in the sign. And the text is, "Lift up your eyes." And while he's been up there working, he has frightened some birds, some doves that were sitting up there on the top of the door, and they're all flying up into the sky. And down in the street is the crowd rushing home, I suppose, from work or going to work or something, and they're all walking like this, with their heads in the gutter, their eyes looking down, just watching the other's feet moving through, not noticing the drama there at all. And how often through life we end up with our eyes down, looking down on the Lord's people, or looking down on our problems, or just looking down. And if we would lift up our eyes, we would first of all get a glimpse of God and His glory. And when we do that, all of a sudden our problems don't seem quite so big, do they? Like when my little girl comes to me with a broken toy, and it's a big problem to her, and she's weeping to break her heart. And she looks up to me, and I'm not in the least concerned about the problem. And I say to her, "Now, honey, I can fix that." Ah, well, it doesn't take but a minute, and her tears are wiped away, and everything's all right. She can't handle the problem, but Daddy can, and that's all right. We come into the presence of our great God, and what seem to be insurmountable problems to us, we look up into His face, and there's no furrow on His brow. There's no query. There's no wondering what to do. There's no crisis in the throne room of heaven. He doesn't say, "Oh no, what are we going to do now?" When I lift up my eyes, I see that my help cometh from the Lord. But then there's another lifting up of our eyes, isn't there? Lift up your eyes, not unto the hill, that is, lifting our eyes up from the valley of our despair and looking up to see where God rules, where God reigns. But the scripture says, lift up your eyes and look on the field. See the desperate need of those around us. Look at these laborers, just a few of them, bent over, back burdened, weary, weeping. Does it mean anything to you? Can you sit down and have a little picnic by the side of the field as a few struggle with the harvest? And what of those lost souls, you see? See, we get so ingrown. We see our own little world, our own little problems, our own little real estate, and we forget there are a lot of hungry hearts and aching hearts and weary hearts. And oh, if we could just see that, how our hearts would be lifted up in prayer. And so he says, I lifted up my eyes and then I saw you. I'd never been to Rome before, but I saw the saints there with the eye of faith, and I just longed to be with you that I might be a little help to you. And in the last two verses of our prayer, he lifts up his hearers. You notice how diplomatic the Apostle Paul is. He's very slow in coming to what we call the point, isn't he? And he says here, I'd like to come and see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, let me clarify that. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I'm not trying to tell you that you're backward in faith or anything like that. Well, there are some things that you need, but there was nothing supercilious about Paul's prayer. Oh Lord, you know brother so-and-so, he really needs help. They really need help. Boy, does he need help. This brother, he is so impatient, and Lord, he could really use some patience, and he's so hard to get along with, and there's nothing of that in Paul's prayer. You'll notice there's nothing of that in the Lord Jesus' prayer. You read his high priestly prayer in John 17. What he could have said about Peter and John and James and all the rest, but there's not one negative thing said about any of those disciples. He says, they've kept thy word, and they love me. And they've done this, and they've done that, and they've accomplished this. Everything he says about them, is positive. And it's a wonderful thing in our prayer life when we pray for others. And there's nothing demeaning or nothing pompous about our prayer. We get right to where they are. And again, he puts his arm around them and he says, "Well, you're going to comfort me and I'm going to comfort you." The word is fortify. We're going to be strengthened together. And this is one of the great things about prayer, that it ties us together. It pulls us together in fellowship. You know those posts they put in, or at least they used to, not so much anymore, down the middle of the highway. You knock one of those posts, you can pull them out. I've done it. But you run one of those wires and fasten it to the post. And all of a sudden it becomes a very strong barrier. And I think the enemy comes in like a flood sometime. He breaks through the ranks pretty easily because we're all trying to stand alone. And if there was the sweet fellowship of prayer linking us together, the enemy wouldn't find it so easy to break in, would he? And so, the apostle says, I want to lift my hearers up. He lifts his heart in praise. He lifts his voice in prayer. He lifts his eyes to see the need of others. And then he lifts his hearers up. Be a lifter. There are lifters, they say, and leaners. There are lots of leaners. People standing in line to be leaners. Oh, for a few more lifters who lift up the people of God in prayer, who lift them up in encouragement and encourage them to go on for God. I close with a little poem John Burton writes. "I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone." Did you get that? "I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. For words without the heart the Lord will never hear, nor will he to those lips attend whose prayer is not sincere. Lord, teach me what I need, and teach me how to pray, and help me when I seek thy grace to mean the words I say." Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we would gather about thy footstool this evening, a few of thy little children, and list the words spoken 2,000 years ago by some of thy other little children as they gathered around the Master and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Oh, how we need to learn this holy art, the sweet delight of praise that lifts the spirit and brings the song back into our hearts. The holy and awesome privilege of worship that rises to the throne room and bows low before our God and adores thee. The happy joy of thanksgiving that contemplates for a little time in the busyness of life how good God has been to us and how much we have by thy grace alone. The solemn responsibility of intercession to lift up others before thee, the lost in their desperate need and the aching heart, weary, forlorn and sad, the lonely, the confused among us, the wonderful delight of supplication. As we come into thy presence with some need upon our hearts, knowing that thou dost have exactly the right thing for us, and that thou art very kindly disposed towards us, more than ready to meet our needs. Indeed, on many occasions thou hast sent the answer before we asked it. And with all of these, this wonderful vehicle of prayer that allows us to feel at home in thy presence, to speak with thee as to a friend, for thou art the best friend we ever had. Father, how can this be? We know of no other way but than through the name and by the authority, on the basis of the accomplished work of that lovely man at thy right hand. He is the great master in prayer, and as he has taught the Apostle Paul how to pray, and as Paul has taught others and would teach us by thy Spirit, help us to be good learners, to go in for this wonderful unexplored frontier with unlimited vistas, the power, the privilege of prayer. We ask, in the name of the one who had a prayer unanswered one day, or so it seems, who cried out to thee in the darkness, "My God, why?" And we are the living answers to that prayer, so that we might never have to cry that cry, so that we might look into thy face tonight and call thee Abba, Father. We thank thee in his peerless name, Lord Jesus Christ.